about the financial gift that they have sent him through Epaphroditus while he's in prison. But there's a very interesting thing that occurs in how he talks about this. Right, in Southern culture does a good job of representing this. What do you do when someone gives you something? Right? What's that? You write back, yeah, you respond to it. Usually you say thank you in one way or another. And especially in Southern culture, it's a good aspect of Southern culture that you get invited to dinner or lunch somewhere, you send a thank you note, right? You send a card that says thank you. Paul does not say thank you. Now, you're like, Ross, well, how come? Does he not like them? I thought last week you said that Paul loves them so much. He does. He loves them immensely, intensely. He has this deep friendship with them. He doesn't say thank you. And there's some very specific reasons why, and we'll look at that at this point. Now, kids, this is not an excuse for you to stop saying thank you, okay? It's kind of one of these things that once you know the rules, you can break them a little bit, right? But unless your parents tell you otherwise, until you're 18, you're not old enough, you don't know them enough to break the rules, okay? So thank you is very important. But we're going to look this morning at why Paul doesn't say thank you, and it's wrapped up in two things, contentment and culture. So let me read our passage for us this morning, and then let's talk about these things. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Father, would you please be present with us to do a good work in us this morning? We beg of you that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see. I beg of you that you would be strong with all of your might in me, that I might be able to communicate your word, and that your word might go forth with strength and glory and helpfulness. Would you let us see your glory this morning, and leave glory in Jesus Christ, and having the resources to face this week ahead with all of the contentment that Jesus has given us and promised to give us. His name.
Good morning. So Paul knows how to say thank you, but he doesn't say thank you. He starts off by saying, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were concerned, but you had no opportunity. So he's rejoicing that they're giving him something, but why is he rejoicing? He's not rejoicing because now he's like, okay, finally, I've got some money and I can go get a steak at Angus Barn. Like, I can finally get some protein in me, or I can go do this or that. Because he says, verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul isn't in need of something, but he's rejoicing that they have given this to him. But he says, I've learned how to be content. So I want to focus first on what creates our contentment? What creates, how do we view our contentment or our, he uses other words here, I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound. When is it that you say, I'm abounding? I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. When is it that you feel, you know what, I've got plenty? When is it you feel like, you know, I've got an abundance? So I think what our culture does to create that for us is basically, it's if you look at your life as like a pizza pie, when all the different slices of our life have come together in just the right proportion and the right amount, that's sort of how we define contentment, right? So there's the relationship with spouse piece. That's a big one. But there's also the work piece and the diet, nutrition piece and the exercise piece and the kids piece and the money piece and the sleep piece and getting over tax season piece, right? There's all these different little, our contentment quotient is based on how are each of these little components working together and is there balance between all of them? It's almost a little bit like playing a Sim City game, right? That you're running this city and you've got all these different variables to control and you're like, I think I'm doing really good, but then all of a sudden the result comes back, your popularity dropped 10 points. Like, why? You forgot to build another museum. People aren't happy with you. I forgot about that. I didn't know I was supposed to build a museum. Or you're like the sanitation workers, you didn't give them a raise. I didn't know I had to give them. So there's all these things that we forget about that end up, we didn't get that slice, or where there's a new slice that we didn't really realize we had to worry about. And so all of a sudden our quotient, our contentment drops. So we have to end up balancing all these pieces, and these pieces are temporal, and they're constantly changing. So it's like a constant maneuver to try to keep our pizza pie full. And that's how we create contentment. There was an article in the New York Times by this guy who was an entrepreneurial CEO, and he quit, and now he's a consultant to CEOs. And he says there's this view entrepreneurial CEOs that you can create balance between work life and home life, and that you can have it all. And his point is, you cannot have it all. His advice that he says people never take is, he says, don't get married until after you've done your entrepreneurial CEO, your corporation, or don't have kids until afterwards, because there's no way, if you're trying to balance these things, it just, you never will get it right. His best solution is, if you're going to do that, is split your life and then go all in. Whenever you're at work, go all in, and then leave work and then go to the kids' baseball game, or go to half the kids' baseball games. But he said, it's a poignant article about how much the balance issue is impossible to get. So for kids, you're like, what's going on? What is Pastor Ross saying? What is a good dinner for you, kids? Right? So you've played baseball, right? And you're tired. It's like 6 o'clock. Your dad picks you up, takes you home. You're like, I want to go to Bojangles on the way home. I'm so hungry. No. Mom cooked dinner. So you go home. You sit down to dinner. You're starving. You're like, this is a terrible dinner. Right? What makes a good dinner for you? I think it's the same thing. There's sort of little slices. Right? Like if you sit down to dinner on your plate, there's 3 vegetable slices and there's no bread slice and there's just some like grilled chicken. You're like, what? This is not a good slice. This doesn't add up to a good dinner. So it's the same kind of thing. And then you're like, and what's for dessert? Apples. What? You didn't balance out my dinner here. So I think kids do the same thing in terms of, no, a good dinner, a contented dinner is okay, maybe one vegetable, but only one I like carrots or whatever your favorite vegetable is. And then there's got to be bread and some pasta and cheesy breadsticks and all these different things and like very little salad. And the dessert is not fruit, right? It's something gooey and sweet, right? You have your idea of what can, that's contentment for you guys. But I think for adults, the same, we have the same thing, right? It's what slices of our life are working and how much of them is there? Is it all coming together? I didn't print it out. A brilliant quote, though, from a friend of ours that came to Grace Hill before she moved to New Jersey. She said on Facebook, which just gets back to the kid food thing, she said her youngest son said, "I would rather have a tarantula as my parents than you two." And she's like, what brought on this massive, I think the kid is like 5, 6, 7, something like that. What brought on this massive thing? It's like, you took us to Barbara's Cafe instead of Qdoba for dinner. Right? So all of a sudden, parents wreck the kid's sense of what dinner is supposed to be, and it throws their contentment so out of whack that it's like, I'd rather have a tarantula as parents than the two of you. I mean, nobody makes this stuff up except 5, 6, or 7-year-olds. Contentment is a hard thing to get, right? We're probably usually at the, we're like hoping that we're kind of moving ahead towards it, but we rarely get a hold of it. And once we get a hold of it, it's very precarious to lose. There was an article in Outside Magazine a while ago that said, if you're looking for a little more contentment, if you're struggling one day, what you should do is, do some project that you know you can accomplish, because once you've accomplished it, you'll have the sense of accomplishment and using your gifts and you'll be moving ahead. But the end of the article says, just make sure you don't fail at the project, because then you'll just get thrown backwards even more. It just underlines the precariousness of trying to create contentment like in those senses. And the context here is money, right? The context he's talking about is they have given a gift to Paul, a financial material gift. And our culture says the same thing, right? What does our culture say about contentment and money? More is always better and less is always worse, right? I mean, look, the Dow Jones is at its record high at the end of this week, right? So on the superficial level, everyone's like, everything's going great, right? The market's up. If you had just, in spite of the crash, if you'd left your money there, you'd be back on top. Everything's going good. But our culture does get underneath that, right? That's the superficial layer. There are people that are a little smarter that say, you know what? The Dow, actually, if you adjust for inflation, it's not at its highest ever. And you know what? There's a whole lot of economic weakness still, in spite of the fact that the jobs report came out really good. That there is problem there. And then if you look at the testimonies of people who have a lot of money, like beyond several million, like lots and lots of money, they aren't content. They will say, you know, they still have the striving, like, I will be content if I could just make another million in the bank. If I can just get a little bit more. And so money doesn't bring contentment. If we listen to those who have the most of it, it's just us that don't have very much that we think, oh, if I get that extra, if I get this amount more, I will find contentment. So the deep themes in our culture do actually reveal this lack of contentment. But Paul's interesting here because he uses the word need in two different ways. In verse 11, "For I am not speaking of being in need." Paul doesn't see himself as in need. "For I have learned in whatever such situation to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. I learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." So he's not in need, but he knows what it's like to face need. So he does have need in one sense, and yet he doesn't on the other hand. Right, so where is Paul now? He's in prison. Does he have need? He has a need for food, probably. Roman prisons don't feed you. You have to depend on your friends. He has a need for status. Right? He's a convicted, or he's an imprisoned criminal, perhaps. He has a need for comfort. He has a need for honor. He has a need for a shower. He has a need for exercise. He has a need for a flexible schedule. He has a need for vocation and conversations in a cafe, in a relaxed pace. All the things that we would put together to say, how do I build my contentment? I need to get all these pieces right. Paul's lacking in all of them. But Paul says, I have... I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. It connects a little bit with what Emily was talking about in terms of contentment as an artist, of chasing after this praise of the art world or whatever. And you can easily transpose that into your field too, right? Because there are people, your boss or the public or people that will tell you, yeah, you're awesome now. You're doing great. And yet, trying to find contentment in that is to continue this highly unstable, commodified system of trying to create contentment. Paul has found contentment, a different type of contentment in Christ. Now, this word contentment here can mean the kind of contentment that the Stoics had. But he doesn't mean that at all, because what a Stoic contentment is to find within yourself, like, detachment from all those things, out of your own power and ability, so that you're not bothered by these different things that come at you. But Paul is not saying that at all. He's saying, externally from me, from Christ, has come this ability to find contentment. And there, so verse 13 is this verse that's familiar to all of us, but it's so familiar, it's probably we've robbed it from its power. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So that doesn't mean I can do whatever I want through Christ who strengthens me, right? I can't go sign up for the World's Strongest Man competition. But what it means is, when it says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, those are both power words. They're different power words, but they're both about power. So he's saying my ability to do something, my need for power to do something is given to me by Christ who is completely powerful. So Christ gives me externally the ability I need to do what he is calling me to. And it's an active, I can do. So it's Paul actively living life out of this contentment that Christ has bought for him and guaranteed. So it's not this temporal balancing act. It's not temporal things, it's guaranteed things. It's not my figuring out how to get the right mix of a little more sleep and a little more exercise and a little more vocational work and I'll get the right mixture. It's something that Jesus gives us and guarantees, and he has created the right cocktail of it. I think three of the things that contribute to that are, one of them is the tangible love of Christ. And Paul speaks about that in Romans, at the end of Romans 8. Right? Three times he uses the word love here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness? No. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, things to come, can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So three times he's pulling this word love together to realize part of my contentment is this tangible, real, guaranteed, both declared and experienced love that I have in Christ. Another piece of it is the peace he has with God through Christ, right? Peace is part of contentment is we would say a sense of peace and settledness is part of what produces in us contentment. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, we can even such a peace that we can rejoice in our suffering. And then another piece of it is that God has declared us sons. He's declared who we are to him, and we see that in Galatians chapter 4. So Paul doesn't say thank you to the Philippians because, in one sense, their gift hasn't created in him contentment. Their gift to him hasn't like radically transformed his life. It's beneficial to them. It's very helpful. It's ministry partnership. But Paul's contentment, his groundedness, his life his contentment has been given to him through Christ, through Jesus. And it's a contentment that's guaranteed and that Christ guarantees and secures for him. The other reason he doesn't say, I thank you, is culture. So he says in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that you sent your gift. Look at verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. Literally what it says is, you did well to be a fellow partner with me. So it's interesting. If you wrote on the thank you, instead of writing a thank you for lunch, it's like, you did well in serving me lunch. It's different, right? So Paul is, so he's not saying thank you. And the word yet means everything I've said so far is true, but let me lay out one more big, important, perhaps more important piece. So the Philippians had... and so then he details how the Philippians have been giving him material aid. Verse 15, you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except only you. Philippians were the only church that sent him material support. And I think probably when he says once and again, it can mean even more than two times. I think he probably gave four times. They probably sent four material offerings to him. Twice when he was in Thessalonica, once in Corinth, and now once when he is in prison. So they have acted with this consistent partnership. And remember, Corinthians says they're not a rich community. They're barely scraping by themselves. But they value this relationship, they value this investment so much that they have four times at least, three or four times at least, given this financial material gift to Paul to further the ministry there. So why doesn't he say thank you for all that? Because he doesn't want to affirm his cultural standards of giving and receiving. Because in his culture, when you give and receive, it's this patron and client system. That if someone gives to you, you say thank you, and then you're sort of in their debt. Right? You've created this status relationship. If someone gives and the other person says thank you, then you've automatically created a cultural status, social hierarchy. And so he doesn't say thank you because he doesn't want to buy into that whole cultural system of how money works in the first century, right? He's saying, no, we're gonna work out of money with money in the Christ cultural system, not the Greco-Roman cultural system. So he's rejecting the patronage system, the client patron relationship here. He's rejecting reciprocity and the status of the giver and the receiver. He's intentionally subverting it. What are our cultural patterns with money? If Paul wants in the gospel to subvert his pattern of patronage, what are our patterns? And do we need to subvert them? How do we need to subvert them? One of our cultural patterns is keep it. Don't give it away. You're crazy. You're foolish to give away your money. That's your power. That's your security. That's your comfort. That's your control in life. That's sort of one of the superficial cultural values, but don't give it away. Keep it. That's what it's all about. And that's what creates contentment, is keeping it, because you can use money to create contentment for yourself. Or we think, well, you can get, by giving it away, you get power and status. Right? You can use money, actually, you can go on from seeing money as the most valuable thing to seeing power and status as the most valuable thing, and you just use money to get more of it. Right? So we might project that there's some people, when there's the news talks about, oh, so and so gave away couple million dollars or something, or even like endowments to universities, right? Well, there's the Smith Library, or there's the Jones Athletic thing. So you're creating a name for yourself. You're even in the best sense of, oh, I'm just giving it because I want to bless the university and they gave me so much. You're still increasing your own status oftentimes when you give. You know, there's even some churches where they print in the bulletin who the top 10 givers, right? Which is kind of a, and they tend to be Korean churches. Well, Korean churches are one of the ones that do that, because Korean culture is very hierarchical and status driven, but other cultures are too. And so that's kind of to judge all of it, but in some ways it could be a perversion of the church using the cultural norms in order to get more money out of the people. But I think there's also sometimes a business reasoning culture to money. Like, well, let's make sure we get the most investment, or we get the most return we maximize our ROI, or our internal rate of return on our investment. And so we're going to give to the places that we're confident with it, that it's making the most of what we're giving. That completely takes it out of the worship category and puts it into in some ways you might spiritualize that and say it's a stewardship issue, right? God's called me to be a good steward, and therefore I'm seeking to put it where it pays off the most. And there may be a place for that in some of your financial, spiritual portfolio. But I think when it comes to congregations, it's about relationship. And if you don't feel like you can invest in the congregation because of it's not a good stewardship for some reason, then I think what worship and relationship with God says, well, you need to find that place where you can, right? You need to be in a congregation where you can freely give, because it's part of that relationship that God's called you to be in that congregation, and there's a deep relationship between you and the congregation. Are there personal financial cultural things that go along that you find in your head or your heart, right? It may be from your upbringing, right? How money was dealt with in your family, your positive or negative experiences with money growing up, could be your own current situation. What are the cultural values that dictate your thoughts on how you use money, but also what are your personal ones? What are the personal things that is part of your own history? Paul is saying we need to subvert those, or at least a lot of those need to be subverted, and to use money in a gospel-centric, Christocentric way, in a Christ economy way. So Paul doesn't say thank you, but look what he says in verse 19 and 20. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul's not, one of the reasons he doesn't say thank you is that it's not a relationship between Paul and the Philippians. It's a triangle relationship. It's God, the Philippians, and Paul. And some things the Philippians give to Paul, and God, and in that the Philippians are giving to God, and God gives back to them. So in one sense, thank you from Paul back to them would be inappropriate because it puts it on the cultural level. So if you end up with this much more complicated triangle with lots of things moving in different directions. So what establishes the whole thing is that from God comes down to both Paul and the Philippians because he's the one who's created relationship with them and given them things. And so, and it's God who's going to provide for the Philippians' needs. If they need status, they need to get it from the gospel, not from Paul saying thank you. Right? So Paul intentionally doesn't direct thank you back to them this way because he wants them to experience the fullness of their relationship with God. And Paul says 17, I'm not that I'm seeking the gift, but I'm seeking the fruit that increases to your credit. So even when they give to Paul, there's a way in which they are giving to God, and God's saying, good job, right? That's an investment in my account, or that's even an investment in your account that I'm holding for you, right? Treasure in heaven, right, is part of what perhaps Paul is speaking about there, that don't build for yourself treasure on earth where rust destroys it, but build up for yourself treasure in heaven. So, in one sense, Paul shows us here that he's triumphing in freedom from his own cultural bondage about money, and he's suggesting, he has freedom from his cultural suggestions for how contentment and the relationship with money is established. So Jesus is the hero that's pulled him out of that. Jesus has discipled and counseled and enabled Paul to step out of his cultural conditions for contentment and relationship with money and step into Christ's own kingdom economy of how money is to deal with that. And Paul now is sort of the mentor of that very idea to the Philippians. And we see that happening, right? We see the Philippians are also stepping out of their cultural things of contentment. Look how, when it says, it was kind of you to share my trouble. When he says share my trouble, it's actually a little bit light translation. It's like, to become fellow participants in my tribulation. To become communal participants in my tribulation. Is that one way we build status? Like, go hang out and associate and say, the guy in prison is my best friend. No, it starts to transfer. It might, culturally, it transfers all that. Oh, you mean you're with him? Maybe we should put you in jail too. Are you a bad actor like this guy? But the Philippians are saying, no, we in Christ's economy, we love him so much, we're going to declare that we are fellow participants with him in his tribulation. So there, we see the Philippians stepping out of cultural things for contentment and status. They don't have very many resources. They're giving consistently, regularly, generously, sacrificially. They're stepping out of their own cultural issues for contentment and about money. And Paul and the Philippians are mentors to us, that we also might be able to step out. That as Christ has counseled Paul to step out, and Paul has counseled the Philippians to put on the fullness of what life in Christ means, they're both counseling us, so that we also might be able to step out of cultural senses of contentment and status and live more fully in Christ's economy for us and the fullness of what we have in our relationship with Jesus. Father, I pray that you would continue to counsel us, that you would mentor us, that you would help us to experience some of the full, more and more the fullness that Paul felt. Lord, in prison, deprived of so many things, freedom, security, comfort, and yet he's content. He's experiencing Jesus in a way that transforms that reality. Lord, we long for that. We don't long for prison or discomfort, but we long for more of Jesus that transforms how we see our lives and how we build contentment and for the strength to be able to do everything that we need to do this next week. And Lord, we thank you for how you changed the Philippian church into a congregation that was embracing and beginning more and more to live out the economy that Christ has brought, his kingdom, new values, different ways to do things. Lord, we pray that you would teach us and empower us to do likewise. In his name, amen.